Advent. Well, you have to realize that the Apostle Paul and Timothy, to whom he was writing, never lost sight of the fact as to why they were planting churches, why they were involved in disciple making. They understood why the Lord Jesus came. Our Advent reading out of Romans chapter 15, verses 7 to 13, remind us that we have a mediator between God and man. That mediator has come. And so we celebrate the coming of the Lord. In 1 Timothy, the false teachers had been teaching exclusivism. Yeah, we believe that the gospel is sectarian. It's only for certain people. They were also limiting salvation to a few. And yet we read very emphatically in Scripture that God so loved the world, not the few. Many of the women at Ephesus were, as was also the case in Corinth, exercising their newly found freedom in Christ to an excess. And, of course, verses 9 and following of chapter 2 relate to that. Some of the Ephesian elders were involved in teaching error, and their conduct shows that they're not suitable for church leadership, and hence 1 Timothy 3 speaks of the qualification of those leaders. And so all of this, as Paul has gotten word, having spent quite a bit of time at Ephesus, has become intolerable for Paul. It's not what the Lord Jesus had set out to do. It's not the kind of fruit that he was expecting after some 30 years after his departure. And so Paul sends Timothy, as we read in chapter 1, verse 3, gives him a command. And he wants this letter to deal with those very kinds of situations. So we've talked about in chapter 1, the church and its message. We're now at chapter 2, we're dealing with the church and its members. I want to begin with reading verses 1 to 8, and we'll make a few comments as we move along. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this morning. We've been singing. Who can help but fall on their knees when they consider who you are? Lord, help us to take thought every day. Help us to consider the wonder of your goodness, your grace, your glory. Help us to be among those around the world today who are proclaiming, rejoicing, heralding the message of grace. Help us, Lord, to not only say it here, but to live it in our places of work and our families. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate it amongst one another so that all men may know that we are your disciples. Thank you, Lord, for the worship team this morning. Thank you for the special music and our junior church ministry. Thank you for each family here, and undertake, Lord, for the work over at Emmaus today. Be with Henry as he shares the word, and help us, Lord, to understand the things that we share here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So in light of the things that we read about in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercessions be made, and thanksgiving, pardon me, be made for everyone. Now, put just a little bracket here in verse 2, open parentheses, for kings and all those in authority, close the bracket, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing. Context of verses 1 to 8, of course, is prayer for all. But why would we pray? Why would you take the time to model prayerfulness to your children? What purpose can there be? And then again, it says to pray for all men. Why all men? Why don't I just pray for those I know? No, we are to pray for all men, yes, qualified in the parenthetic of verse 2a, for all who are in authority, for kings, so that we pray, as we pray for all men, we pray that we might lead a life that is quiet, and that it would be done in all godliness. And the reason being is that God desires all men to be saved because he gave himself for all. Notice how that phrase all men, everyone, keeps coming up in these verses. John Kitchen writes, he says that Paul underscores the appropriateness of thankfulness in prayer. And he particularly sees the power of gratitude in the face of the false teachings that were taking place at Ephesus. You know that although we live in a world that is, well, we're being assailed constantly. You hear bad news every day. You know that our freedoms ultimately, in all likelihood, could be stripped in a moment. You say, oh, that can't possibly be. None of us would have pictured that the government of our land would have said that same-sex marriage would be approved, especially when the prime minister had said, oh no, I believe in that. We're never going to change that law. No, we live in a very unpredictable world, in fact. And because we do, we could find ourselves losing a lot of the freedoms that we have. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But when gratitude shows up and we're giving thanks for the right things, and that is the grace that we received, and we demonstrate that by being forgiving and being patient with people, people see that. Our prayer should be that we might live daily lives free of the controversies and conflicts that might arise with people of power. In fact, every time you turn around, you know that somebody in the world is making a statement that causes all of us to tremble somewhat. Could we be on the brink of a nuclear holocaust? I don't know. We have threats being made. Military powers are being mobilized. No, we don't pray so that we can be comfortable, but so that we might outwardly and fully, appropriately evidence the inward reality of our faith towards others. And so that's the focus of verses 1 to 8. The great prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he says, you know, I believe that man prays because there is something in prayer. I didn't grow up in a home where we prayed. We prayed at mealtime. I was told to say my prayers, but I didn't know exactly what to say. So we were given a rosary. We were taught Notre Père qui es aux cieux, que ton nom soit sanctifié. You say, what's that? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so I would repeat these things, not fully appreciating the significance of the words, not that I fully understand them today. After all, to really give God his due in recognizing his holiness, in all likelihood, we would all be on our faces right now. Spurgeon goes on to say, he says, when a creator gives his creature the power of thirst, it's because water exists to meet its thirst. And when he creates hunger, there is food to correspond to the appetite. And so even so, when he inclines men to pray, it's because prayer has a corresponding blessing connected with it. So Paul uses the words prayers and requests, intercessions with thanksgiving. And so our prayers are to be those of giving glory to God and worship, praise to God for the beauty of his creation. Yes, confession and acknowledgement of our sinfulness. Petitioning God where we come to him and say, Lord, could you help such and such? Could you help me? Our, of course, prayer is an expression of worship. It is an appeal to God for ourselves and for others. Lord Jesus says, I want you to ask, and I want you to seek, and I want you to knock. Lord Jesus is the supreme example of prayer. Turn over to Romans 8:34 for a moment after we've read this passage in 1 Timothy. Listen to what Paul writes about the Lord Jesus. We'll begin at verse 28 for context. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yes. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So the Son of God is still actively involved on our behalf as an example of prayer. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're to pray for all men. Paul, didn't you realize who was in power at that time? Wasn't it Nero? The one who ultimately would be responsible for your martyrdom, your execution. Yes, pray for the king. Pray for the emperor. We can see that in that context. We could say that Paul is certainly a gracious man, a loyal man. But who are we to pray for? In fact, Peter expressed similar statement in 1 Peter 2, verse 17. It says that we're to honor the king, honor the emperor. What would be the purpose of prayer? Especially for those in authority over us. Well, certainly our prayer for them is that they might come to know what we've come to know. Hopefully it would be that they would come to know the grace and the love of God, the mercy of God, grace of God. You might say to yourself, I'm just learning that myself. I'm not sure that I've plummeted the depths of God's grace and understanding yet. In fact, when I look into the marvelous wonder of all of that, I have to stop and I have to ponder. Oh, but life was way too busy. I don't have time for that. I don't have time to stop and consider and worship God for His marvelous grace. I'll just take it for granted instead. Well, God is not threatened by you or by me. His grace doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what a difference the world would be if you and I took the time to reflect upon that, because it would affect our very relationship with God and our very relationship with one another. And even with those who challenge our faith and who disagree with us and who swear at us and so on. What if they found that you were gracious and forgiving? And in the midst of their pain and suffering, that you were there by their hospital bed or by the graveside as they wept and mourned? Yeah. Oh, the depths and the riches of God's grace. No, our purpose in praying for those in authority over us is that it might result in their salvation, but also that it might lead to a tranquil and quiet life. Verse 2 says that we need to anticipate that, but I want you to understand that tranquil here is not simply this idea for personal gain. Obviously, we realize that as we have a tranquil life where we have opportunity to share the word in such a freedom, that it gives us an advantage. We have an advantage. We have an advantage today. We're not being limited. We're not being stopped. But we may be. It seems to be on the horizon. And so while we have that freedom, we pray for those in authority over us. Those two words, tranquil and quiet, one author says denotes the quietness which arises from a void of outward disturbance. It's to live, my words, without fear. It's to be able to walk down the street in the middle of the night and not be worried. We have that freedom here. In many parts of the world, they don't have that freedom. You wouldn't want to walk down the streets of Johannesburg or the streets of Manila, or even in Haiti. You don't know. But pretty much here in many parts of our country, we still enjoy that freedom. But what about that word quiet life? Well, that describes, continuing in the quote, the peace that arises from within a person. Peace with God and a peace of God. And so today we are to continue to pray for local government, provincial government, federal government, world leaders. So to what end? The verse goes on to say the end is that we might attain godliness and holiness. What value does that have? Much in every way, as Paul would say. You see, our godliness speaks of our awesome respect towards God. An awesome respect toward God. We've lost that. We have lost an awesome respect for those in authority over us. I trust, though, that if we were to pray for them and we would respect their office, we realize there may be abuses. But it must flow from an awesome respect of God who loves us and who in a moment could take our life, take your breath away. No, this godliness not only speaks of our awesome respect toward God, but is to be evidenced in our outward behavior. Jesus came so that there would be a transformation, a change from the heart that would be evidenced in the way that we relate to each other and to our world. And so the manner and expression of our behavior is to be done in, well, that word holiness could be translated seriousness or even dignity. And say all those words are appropriate, they are. But it's not where we put on airs and we say, well, I'm dignified. Not like that. No, dignity speaks of a mutual respect. And so in humility, we love one another and we give each other the benefit of the doubt. We're to live in such a way that people can see that we don't consider ourselves better than others. Notice what it says in verse 3. If that should be the case, if your prayers reflect that kind of an approach, this is good and pleases God, our Savior. It's true that sincere prayer is pleasing to God, and much private prayer, God and only God can see. How is your private prayer life? If it's non-existent, you should maybe think about igniting it, fueling it, sparking it. When should that start? It should start the moment you wake up. When should it end? Pray without ceasing, the Apostle Paul says. Oh, I can't be praying while I'm sleeping. Well, I've heard my wife speak in her sleep. No, prayer should be sincere throughout the day. No, most people may not hear you pray, may not see you pray, but they should see evidence of you praying. They should see it in your godliness and your holiness, which benefits others as they see us living in such a way as to please God. That is what brings Him the greatest joy. That's what's acceptable. That's what has God's approval. And it's that in God's judgment, in His sight, which brings Him pleasure. Someone says that the pleasure of God is the measure of all true worship of God. And so prayer is to be an expression of our worship of God. Come down to verse 4. The Lord Jesus, as He saw the disciples and they were approaching Him in John chapter 1, He asked them the question, "What do you want?" But does it not matter to you what God wants? Does it not matter to you what God wants during this Advent season? Yes, we're busy and decorating and we're singing. I trust that as we do that we do it to the Lord. This phrase, the desire of God, is referred to again. Let's just read the verse. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants phalo. Phalo. Not bulamai. Different words. Context here seems to certainly suggest that God's desire is that all would come to Him for deliverance, to be saved, to be delivered, to be rescued. Oh, I'm sitting in a pew. What am I to be rescued from? There's no fire. There's no danger here. That's often the way people think. I'm only going to call out to God when I'm sick, or when there's some crises. You not see that we live in a constant crisis in our world? No, the Lord wants all to be delivered, all to be saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God. But it's not limited to that. It's great to know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Sure. But what about the quality of life now? What about being delivered from the power? The power, the subtleties of sin. Yes, Jesus came so that we could be delivered not only from the penalty, but the power of sin. Salvation in this verse, and if you want to just go back to chapter 1, verse 15, where you have the word to save again, are slightly different. Chapter 1, verse 15, the usage of salvation certainly has to do with receiving the initial gift of eternal life, but here it means supplemental to the gift that you've received. I want you to have spiritual well-being. I want you to enjoy a quiet life, peace with God. And so, of course, you need to know the Lord before you can experience the spiritual well-being that's evidenced in the fruit of the Spirit. You see, to know the Lord is to have believed in Him for the life that He gives and the life that He guarantees. That's what eternal life means. Let me say that again. To know the Lord, do you know the Lord? Because to know the Lord is to have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the life that only He can give and guarantees. A life that can never be lost as it relates to our destiny. But not only does He want you to have to be saved as it relates to the penalty and the power of sin, He wants you to have this knowledge of truth. This knowledge of truth is to know the Lord Jesus and to understand the reason for His coming and the whole purpose of the child in the manger and in such humility as to identify with us. Our fallenness, our brokenness. He came to set us free. He came to help us understand our need of salvation. And so when you understand the reason for His coming and your need of salvation, when you understand those two things, we not only have life as a promise after we die, but we experience eternal life with joy and contentment in the midst of a chaotic world. I was reminded of the chaos that we live in. Every time I look at the news page, every time, it seems like it's one banner after another that's meant to sensationalize the brokenness of life. We're living in a perpetual on the edge kind of feeling. And so what do? We shut off the news. I'm tired of living with that. That's what the world does. It does not want to be open to the realities of a broken world. So what does it seek to do? It seeks to give itself some kind of shot that says it's going to numb me to the feelings of fear. But fear ultimately grips him again. So they seek to find pleasures in all kinds of different things to somehow distract them from the reality of brokenness and lostness and the fear that comes with that. But you, brothers and sisters, need not live that way. You've been granted peace and life. And I know that most of you do not live that way. You are the trophies of God's grace, but yet God wants all men, and if the church is caught up in being involved in exclusivism and false teachings, it's going to detract from the very message that God wants us to deliver. And that is that God loves all men. And He wants all men to have this kind of knowledge, which saves them from the, in a qualitative sense, from the corruption of the world. Next to that verse, Chapter 2, verse 4. Write down 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4. You see, the reason why Jesus appeared was so that he might destroy the works of the evil one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. You can write that down there. And yet the world seeks to suppress the truth. We read that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 25. Praise God that he came into the world. Paul has recalled in verse 5 the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, God is one. He might have been reading his Old Testament Bible, possibly in Hebrew, or he had memorized a copy of the Greek text called the Septuagint. Rightly translated, it could be translated this way. We have, there is one God. It could be translated this way, God is one. Word for word. God is one. Yes, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In fact, the man is not really the man. The definite article there, the, is not there. It could be translated a person. A person, Christ Jesus. But there's something significant about the title. Come to that in a moment. In Galatians 3:20, we read that a mediator represents two parties. Jesus, of course, made that clear. Next to that verse, John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to the Father. No one can come to the Father but through me, it says in John 14, 6. But Paul uses another picture, a figure of speech, the concept of ransom. It says there in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. That ransom concept is difficult. I've got to go back just two lines here in my notes. I jumped down. I want to take you to 1 John 2 for a moment, okay? 1 John 2. Yes, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote the Epistles of John, and there seems to be overlap in thought. We made reference to the fact that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He is the mediator, and a similar concept is found in 1 John chapter 2. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father. You ever been in trouble? Put your hand up if you've been in trouble. Oh, good to see. I'm not alone. So who went and spoke to your teacher? Who went and spoke to your mother, your father? Who went and spoke on your behalf? That person would be called a mediator. Today we have a court system. The court system is a buffer zone between what you did and the penalty that you deserve. If the court is gracious and merciful, you stay in the buffer zone for a period of time and you get to go on, what is it called? Probation. But if you go through and you get the judgment that says that you're guilty, you end up going through the buffer zone and you get to serve the penalty. This passage says that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, in the midst of the buffer zone of life, with all of its complexities, the Lord Jesus, guess what he does? He's the lawyer. He represents your case. And he speaks to the judge. And he says, this one has understood, maybe not fully, but having placed his trust in me and having confessed That's what we read back in chapter 1 of 1 John, verses 8 and 9, starting at verse 7. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. And so as our advocate, as our lawyer, as our mediator between two parties, he sets us free. And so having just read this verse, coming back to verse 6, we realize that the Lord Jesus dealt with the matter of sin for the whole world. Did you know that? Do you understand that? 7 billion people on the planet. There's some of them that you know that you would say, sure glad I'm not God. I'd send them to hell. I'm glad I'm not God. You're glad I'm not God, and I'm glad you're not God. Yeah. Oh, you say, I wouldn't ever do that. I realize that I'm not God. Well, if that's the case, then why do you judge your brother or your sister? Are you above the law? Paul makes that argument. Jesus made a similar statement in John chapter 8. He who has no sin, let him what? Cast the first stone. No, the concept of the ransom back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 is a figure of speech that conveys this great price. The price that Christ paid on the cross, that death on the cross, so that we might be delivered from the penalty and power of sin, was at a cost that we could not ever pay for ourselves. You might die for your sin, but it would never set you free. You might die for somebody else and take their penalty, but it would never set them free. It might be noble, but it could never deal and has never dealt with sin. Only Jesus has done that. Well, at this moment in time, the philosopher would say, that's just something that people talk about. No. The death of the cross, the death of the Lord happened in time, just as his birth took place in time. And we of all people need to understand that. The things that take place in our lives happen in time. I was born again in time. I was forgiven in time. And Jesus died in time. Died in history. And no one can deny it. No, it's more than a philosophical statement. John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his son in time. In Romans 5:6, it says, at just the right time, Jesus came and died for the ungodly. In Galatians 4:4, Jesus came through Mary, born of a virgin at a moment in time. And when God says to you in a moment in time when you confess your sins and he says, you are forgiven. In time, you are forgiven at that moment in time. Thank you, Lord, for that. So that when I confess, I know that I'm forgiven. Well, in verse 7, Paul looks at all that and he says to Timothy, this is the reason why I've been called an apostle, I've been called a herald, a preacher, and a teacher. Three titles. And that word apostle focuses on the mission to be accomplished while the preacher focuses on the message to be delivered. He says, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. He says a similar statement in Romans 9:1. Paul knew only too well the challenges of ministry. Do you? He understood that he was to be a champion. He was to be a defender for the true faith. The book of Jude says that we're to contend for the faith, that body of truth that we've come to understand and to which we're recipients. No. At Ephesus, others were seeking to be teachers of the law. And Paul says they don't even understand what they're doing. They don't understand what they're saying. So Paul wrote this epistle to correct and point to the truth that's found in Christ Jesus alone. His ministry was primarily to the Gentiles, as we read in Acts 22:21 and Romans 11:13. We close off with verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. It wasn't uncommon for people to come into the congregation, and as they were praising God, yes, to raise their hands, to recognize that God is great. The raising of the hands was not to be, God, you're up there or out there so much, but that you are worthy of praise. It was a congratulations. It was a recognition of His majesty. And so when people do that, it's more than emotional. It's an acknowledgement of the truth of who God is. We often do it. We point at people in our culture, we go like that. You're the man! That's what we do. We celebrate the cause. We go like this. Yeah! But in prayer, lifting up holy hands was to recognize who God is in light of who we are. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. I want you to do so in prayer and worship. I don't want you to be caught up, as we read back in chapter 1, with myths and genealogies, and for today, controversies associated with our culture. No, we're to stand in the truth of the gospel. Church at Ephesus was to counter the false teachings, and so Timothy was sent there on a mission. They, as a group of believers who could see what was happening in the local church, were to be prayerful. They were to be dependent upon the mediator of life and truth. Yes, we're to pray for those in authority over us in the hopes of enjoying a trouble-free society, but that's simply one of the goals of prayer. No, prayer is worship and prayer is praise. Prayer is the pouring out of our hearts to God. It is letting God know that we need His help to overcome the trials of life as the man looks in the mirror of God's Word. And I see the reflection that I'm not the man I need to be. And so I ask Him, change me, Lord. Yes, conform me as you predestined me to be conformed to the image of your Son that we read about in Romans. Yes, prayer is to be done for others. And prayer is to be done with thanksgiving in all things, but especially that we have a mediator. Yes, a Savior who loves us and gave His life for us so that we may have life. Yes, a life of joy and a knowledge of the truth concerning God's plan for us. Yes, God's desire, praise the Lord, is that all would come to Him for life. And so may my life and your life be such that our words and our actions are in keeping with godliness and holiness, and therefore please God in all things. May the Lord bless the reading of His word this morning. Father, we come to you today. We thank you for the candles that were lit. Speaks of the light that was come into the world. But we confess that men love darkness rather than light. But that didn't stop you from coming. It didn't stop you from going to the cross. It didn't stop you from saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It didn't stop you from resurrecting. It didn't stop you from giving us life by faith in you. And so we praise you and we thank you. The light has come. May your light shine in us and through us. May we here today as fathers, as husbands, as men, be men of prayer. Yes, may we come together and pray together. When that call is made to come and pray together, may we worship you. May we pray with our wives. May we pray with our children. May we teach them how to pray. May it be done in humility. May it be done in thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, for the grace we've received. Help us to love one another deeply from the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake.